أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Okay, last week we had reached that part of Surah Al-Jin where we were looking at Ayah 11 and Ayah 12, and this is now the conversation of these da'i, these leaders of the jinn, or these jinn representatives who have found out why suddenly, overnight, the jinn's access to the heavens has been stopped. And they have come back to their community saying, we have found the answer. Okay, we have found the answer. The Prophet ﷺ was going to the bazaar outside Mecca, which is like a trade bazaar where different tribes would come and they would show their wares and there would be dealing going on. And on the way there, he prayed Salatul Subh. And when he prayed Salatul Subh, these scouting almost jinn came upon him. They came to the land, it's known as Tahami. This is the land of Hijaz in that area. They came there and they heard the Quran. And they said, okay, now we know why our access has been stopped. So this is where we had reached. They came back and said, as we have seen in these verses, that you will no longer be able to access the sky. And the sitting places where we used to steal a hearing, that means eavesdrop on the goings on, are now all blocked by guards. And then they start to admit their weakness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying that we cannot escape Allah even in flight, even as we try to run. This, I think, where we had reached last time. Now, I'm mindful of the fact that today is our last week, so we will hurry a little bit on certain concepts because we cannot really extend it one more week, because I'll be traveling inshallah, and of course Agha is back in town to continue with his series from next week. So now the conversation of these da'i, these angels, these jinn is continuing. Allah is quoting them. They say, Ayah number 13, وَأَنَّ لَمَّا سَمِعْنَا الْهُدَىٰ آمَنَّا. Okay. Of course, you got to realize that the conversation of the jinn, or indeed any conversation quoted in the Quran, is not full. People say many things, prophets say many things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala picks up from their conversation that which He wants to preserve for eternity. So the highlights of their speech are picked up. That means if Allah was to quote everything that a non-ma'asum said, everything that a jinn said, it would be very boring. It would be full of ums and ahs and all those extra phrases that we tend to put in our speeches. No, Allah is picking out from them the bits that He wants to preserve in the Quran as Quranic guidance and teaching. So every word is worthy of contemplation. That's what I'm trying to say. That you cannot say, oh, this is the speech of the jinn. What am I going to learn from speech of jinn? I want to learn from Allah's speech. So this is something that we need to also be appreciative of. This phrase is very important. وَأَنَّا لَمَّا سَمِعْنَا الْهُدَىٰ آمَنَّا. When we hear the words of guidance, what we know to be true, then we believe in it and we follow it. Too many times we are searching for something, we hear the correct answer, but still we ask some more questions. And this is not necessarily the best way. And then to allay any fear, you see, part of the reason why people do not believe in what they, even though they have heard the guidance, there's two reasons. The first reason is because they were not listening. They were not mindful. Many times people hear words of wisdom, but they wash over them. But the second, more important reason is that they hear, but what it means to follow that is hard for them. Like for example, you have a non-Muslim. He hears a word of guidance. In his heart he knows, this is the one I've been searching for. This is what answers all my questions. But what does it mean? In reality, it means many sacrifices. In reality, it means fear of what people will say, what my family will say. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So, they say, look, the next part. فَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِرَبِّهِ Whoever believes in his Lord, فَلَا يَخَافُ Then don't fear. بَخْسًا Okay, do not be afraid of loss of any sort, whether it be loss in monetary value or prestige or influence or position. Wala rahaka. Rahaka is to be taken over when some sort of disgrace comes to man. Don't be afraid of disgrace. You may think I am going to be disgraced in the eyes of my people. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, but maybe one way of imagining this scenario is if we, who are well known to our brothers and sisters and our family, suddenly espoused a new faith, and then we came in front of them here in the mosque, and openly declared, we have become whatever we have become, but we are no longer Muslim, okay? It entails, is it, disgrace, fear, people get, so this kind of thing. Now these jinnat are actually preempting this worry by saying, look, you have heard the truth and there is no choice you have but to believe. And don't be afraid. He who believes in Allah doesn't need to fear now about loss, doesn't need to fear about disgrace. And then he says, وَأَنَّ مِنَّ الْمُسْلِمُونَ So some of us are Muslims. We believe, but وَمِنَّ الْقَاسِطُونَ But others of us are deniers. We have deviated. In Islam also, when we talk about kuffar, there are two kinds of kafir. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that Jahannam has only been created because of the existence of kafir. If there was no existence of a kafir, Jahannam would not be created. He says, أَلَيْسَ جَهَنَّمَ مَثْوَةً لِلْكَافِرِينَ Jahannam only has an existence to serve the need of the kafirin. Otherwise, without them. Now, kafir in this stage does not mean non-Muslim. According to Shia Kalam, there are two kinds of non-Muslims. There is the non-Muslim to whom the truth has been presented in a way that he is convinced of the truth, but because of various reasons, he chooses not to follow that truth, although it is very clear to him. It is for this class of people that Allah's wrath is reserved and Allah's punishment is kept for that, Jahannam. But the ulama said that there is a second group of people who are not Muslim because Islam has been presented to them in a manner that a reasonable man, a sensible person would not accept it. Because it is in a skewed way, it is partially explained to him or distorted in a manner that he says, this is nonsense, why should I become a Muslim? What is there? No. And as long as this is the case, he is not what we call a culpable kafir, punishable kafir in that sense. He will be judged by his beliefs and his truth, his loyalty to the beliefs he held. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, will know better what to do with it. So here, they're saying that amongst us there are Muslims. But amongst us there are also qasitin or qasitun. They have heard, they have understood, but they have disobeyed. فَمَنْ أَسْلَمَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ تَحَرَّوْا رَشَدًا And as for those who aslama, they become Muslims, فَأُولَٰئِكَ تَحَرُّ رَشَدًا They are on the path towards, or they are on the straight path. They have begun their journey on the straight path. The journey on the straight path, the first step on it is Islam. It's by no means the last step. It's only the first step on this sirat. And so they say, at least we have begun now on the path to guidance. وَأَمَّا الْقَاسِطُونَ As for the قَاسِطُونَ فَكَانُوا لِجَهَنَّمَ حَطَبًا They are going to be the fuel of Jahannam. Okay? They are the fuel of hell. So, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, I mean, this is the same end of the kuffar in amongst the ins as well, amongst the humankind as well. فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَنْ تَفْعَلُوا. This is in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayat 24. It is about Allah's challenge in the previous verse that if you think this Quran is man-made, bring a chapter like it. Huh? In ayat 22 or 23. And then he says, فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا, if they do not do it. وَلَنْ تَفْعَلُوا, and they will never do it. They will never bring a likeness to the Quran. فَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي وُقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ. Then be prepared for a fire. Be afraid of a fire whose fuel is made up of stones and men. So this kind of أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ, prepared specially for only kafirin. So now, what we say here is that this is the only group of people, the only group of people who will end up in the fire of hell are those who knowingly defy God, knowing the truth. And so it means that a Muslim places himself in a position of risk compared to somebody who is not a Muslim, isn't it? But then, of course, nothing ventured, nothing gained. At the same time, a Muslim is in the position of risk, is also in a position of gain, which other kafir doesn't have, of course. So some people sometimes say, the less I know, the better. The more I know, the more exposed I become. The more, it's true. It is true. It is true that the more you know, the more possibility of, you know, somebody who doesn't pray, for example, Salatul Layl, because he never heard of its existence. And somebody who doesn't pray Salatul Layl, because he knew there is good reward for it, but out of weakness, there is a difference in the judgment between the two. I mean, the kind of responsibility the two have, isn't it? But at the same time, that doesn't mean that you know, ignorance is bliss, because ignorance is not bliss at all. It is something that is cursed. So most Mufassirin say that this marks the end of the speech of the jinn. At this point in the surah, this marks the end of the quoting of the speech of the jinn. And now the conversation is that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayah 16 and 17. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, now you have got guidance and you have got two possible routes you can take. That of the right way and that of defying or denying the right. Allah says, Allah istaqamu ala tariqa. Here Allah is an law istiqamu. If they persevere, istiqamat means to persist, ala tariqa, on the path, what will happen? La asqaynahum ma'an ghadaka. I will give them abundant water to drink. Now this is obviously takes some time to figure out what is being said here. First of all, istiqamat. Istiqamat is possibly the hardest thing, hardest duty that a Muslim has. And it is the prayer whenever you go to your teachers, in Hausa, they always say to you, you know, have istiqamat. I pray for you that Allah gives you istiqamat. Istiqamat means once you commit to something, then to stay true to it, to persevere in it. It is easy to commit out of the heat of the moment, out of the excitement of the moment. A man will say, I'm Muslim, okay. But what it entails then is the boring stuff, the hard stuff, the persevering, the day-to-day rituals. That, of course, is where now man says that, what have I got myself into? I mean, this is, it's too much. You know, maybe I should have. It, like anything else in life, signing up is easy, following up is hard. So istiqamat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look, this is something you have to work on. If you persist ala tariqa, on this path, then I will give you abundant water to drink. Now, this water, of course, is a metaphor here. And when Aim alayhi salam asked about this, that what is this ma'an ghadaka, they said it refers to rizq, sustenance of all measures. And Imam alayhi salam says that those who persist and work hard on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah showers them with sustenance, rizq. The rizq that is both material and spiritual. Rizq, of course, means something that keeps you alive. It could be monetary, it could be food, it could be other things. Something that both keeps your body alive as well as, most importantly, your soul alive. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us rizq as part of a test, a trial that He wants to place in front of us to make us grow. Today we don't have time to talk about why trials and tribulations generally happen. There are many reasons why trials and tribulations come in our lives. Partly because this dunya is a test. Okay, we have claimed something, now we have to prove it. We have claimed Islam, so Allah says prove it. So we get bala or fitna or trials because of various reasons. One, as a test of our faith. Two, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanting to perhaps remove some of our sin in this world as a kafara, as a punishment. Three, as a simple cause and effect. There are things we do which will harm us. Okay, and they are done by our own hands. Some of these have got physical cause and effects that we can trace back. Some of them have got spiritual ones, which our imams have taught us, for example, or Prophet has taught us. Like if you break deliberately with your brother, Allah curtails your life. If you mend fences within the family, despite having to be humiliated, Allah, the least He gives you is He elongates your life. And such like. So, sometimes we do actions which have a consequence, there is no escaping it, cause and effect. But many times these things are an invitation to grow. Allah wants you to grow, okay? And in order for you to grow, you have to go through something that is a bit hard. But that, when you come out the other side, it gives you a strength which you did not have before. It gives you a confidence which you did not have before. For example, in the Quran, when Allah wanted to make Ibrahim an imam, He knew that Ibrahim alayhi salam was ready. Yet He tested him first. وَإِذْ ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ. Remember the time when Ibrahim was tested by his Lord, فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ, and he passed. قَالَ إِنِّي جَائِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. So He said to him, I'm now going to make you an imam. The question is, did Allah not know that Ibrahim alayhi salam is suitably qualified? He knew, of course. But the question was, Ibrahim did not know. This is a very subtle point. Ibrahim did not know the strength that he possessed inside him till he was able with his own hands to run a knife over the throat of his son in obedience to Allah. As far as Ibrahim alayhi salam was concerned, he ran a knife on the throat of Ismail. He cut a neck. It's only when the blindfold was removed that he realized he cut the throat of an animal. But that action filled Ibrahim alayhi salam with a knowledge about how strong he was in his relationship with Allah. And that is necessary for him to then take on the next role that Allah was going to give him of imam. It is until we come across certain really hard things and we pass through them safely with our faith intact, with our Islam intact, that we grow in confidence. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts this. So He says, I will give you abundant water. Why? لِلَفْتِنَهُمْ, so that I may test you with these things. This is going to be something of a fitna. Okay? So this is... It isn't something that you say, well, I walk the straight path and Allah gives me abundant risk and then He wants to put bala in my way because of this. This isn't something that you think is a bad deal. Actually, it is all part and parcel of this journey. Each and every one of them, each and every one of these things is a blessing actually, a blessing. But we don't have time to look into it in what way. But I think that in some of the classes, inshallah, you have done them. Okay. And whoever doesn't walk on this tariqah, this is now being contrasted. Woman, yu'rid an dhikr, an dhikri rabbih. Whoever doesn't walk on this tariqah, then of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him enter into an abiding punishment. That means it is in Jahannam. Now, Allah says, as you've seen, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ. You know, I will try you through these very, very blessings that you have been given by loss, by fear, by hunger. And give good news to the ones who are patient, because they are passing these tests and they are growing. Again, this idea is repeated elsewhere in the Quran. وَلَوْ أَنْ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقُوا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. Allah says in Surah A'raf 796, if the people in the cities, that means Makkah and Medina, the Muslims, if they believe and then they have taqwa, I will open for them, I will open for them the heavens, and barakat will rain on them. But if they choose to be half-hearted, then they will miss out on this. Okay, so there are certain things here which, inshallah, in your notes you will see. For example, very interesting usage of words in this surah, in this particular ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of using the word Allah, وَمَنْ يُعْرِضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِ رَبِّهِ. Again, Aimma alayhimu salam have a comment on this. They say that Allah did not say, and whoever denies Allah, for him will be punishment. He says, whoever denies his Rabb, because Allah has sustained you, He's given you everything, and then you want to deny Him. You see, it's very important that this guilt button is being pressed here. That how can you deny your Rabb? He gave you everything. Rabb here, you know, Rabb is a name for Allah which can be used by others as well. Your mother is your Rabb. Whoever sustains you, whoever feeds you, whoever nourishes you, looks after you, is your Rabb. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rabbul Alameen, you see. And Allah is saying that you people are denying your Rabb. What kind of people are you? And in another hadith from Imam Bakr alayhi salam, he says that this tariqah here, is tariqah is the path of Ahlul Bayt. Okay, whoever walks our path of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. Allama Tabatabai also mentions that this in some traditions, this is reported as the path of Ahlul Bayt. Do you remember, I don't know whether it was in this class or not, we talked about this idea that the jinn are Muslim and non-Muslim, but they are not Sunni. Yes, we talked about that idea, didn't we? Yes, the jinn are Muslim and the Muslims are Shia and the non-Muslims are non-Muslims, because they themselves were present according to their testimony at Ghadir Khum and they heard themselves, so there is no reason for them to deny wilayat Ahlul Bayt. Okay. Now, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. And the masajid are for Allah, so don't call anyone else except Allah. Now, if you look at most tafasi, or most translations, it says the mosques are for Allah. So do not call upon anyone else in the mosques. I mean, obviously, we appreciate that the verses of the Quran have many meanings here. And this is the first meaning, that you know, the masajid are for Allah, so it would not be right in the mosque to call anyone else but Allah. There was much debate about what is this masjid. I mean, some of the mufassirin, they say that this masjid or here refers to the Kaaba. Others refer it to Masjid al-Haram. But there is a problem with this, because Allah is not talking about a masjid. He's talking about plural. Some of the mufassirin base it on a hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, who says that the whole world has been created for me as a place of sajda. So here they say that it means that this ayah says the whole world is a masjid, and anywhere in the world you don't call on anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allama Tabatabai disagrees with this. He says that no, doesn't mean that the whole place is a masjid. The whole world is not a masjid. Okay? There are places where you cannot do sajda. But he says that you've got to understand the context in which the Prophet spoke this. If you look at the full tradition, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told that the rabbis of the Jews and the priests of the Christians say that worship of God, organized worship of God, can only take place in designated places of worship, temples and churches. The Prophet said, no, for me, that means for my ummah, there's no such restriction. The whole world is a place of sajda. If the other conditions are in place, basically, you know, I mean, there is nothing to stop you organizing worship outside the sky, you see. And it was in this context he said it. And we will finish here because I think we need to take a break for, but I want to just talk about this ayah of masajid. Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have a different view on this, and it's interesting that what they say about this, because they say, first of all, this came up in the time of Imam Jawad alayhi salam in the court of Al Mu'tasim Billah. Mu'tasim is the last brother of Ma'mun, the last son of Harun, who takes power after the death of Ma'mun. In the court of Mu'tasim, there was a case once where there was a difference in opinion amongst the jurists about how to cut the hands of a thief. Some of the jurists were saying that the hand must be cut off at the elbow. Others were saying that no, the hand must be cut off at the shoulder. And yet others were saying that the hands must be cut off at the wrist. Now, faced with so many opinions, and some of them, of course, they persist even till today, of where to cut and how to cut, which is a difference of opinion amongst the scholars of Muslims. Imam Jawad sitting there, Mu'tasim said, and what is your view? Ya Aba Ja'far, what do you say? So he said that the hand must be cut, and this is the sunnah of the Prophet, as carried out by Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam at his time also, that only the fingers must be cut. See, so there was a big furore there. The other scholar said, what is your proof? I mean, where do you bring it from? He said, from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ أَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ. Now, here masajid, as interpreted by Imam, was a literal interpretation. What is a masjid? A masjid is a place of sajda. That's why it's called masjid, isn't it? So he said that this verse, when the Prophet was asked about what does masajid mean here, he said that it is the places of the body through which sajda is done. And these include the forehead, the two palms, the knees, and the toes. And as a result, because they belong to Allah, we cannot cut the palm or anything above that. We can only cut the fingers. And then he was asked, what does it mean, do not call? This is the beauty of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam shining a light on ayats as opposed to others. He was asked, what do you mean, why does Allah use the word dua? Fala tad'u, don't do dua to anybody. He said, first of all, it means, dua means worship, ibadah. Again, people said, how do you say this? So he said, haven't you heard the ayah of Quran? Allah says, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ ادْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Allah says, do dua to me and I will reply you. And then he says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي. And whoever is too proud to do my ibadah, سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. I will enter them in. So here, the word dua has been made synonymous with ibadah, worship. So Imam is explaining that Allah means worship here. And he's saying that these very limbs are mine. They belong to me. I have loaned them to you. I have given them to your care. Do not use them to worship other than Allah. Do not use them to do sajda to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shall we bring it to an end now? Okay, we inshallah wa ta'ala will break for salat. And
can I ask a question?
Yes, when is salat time? It's over yeah.
Is there an ayat of Quran which mentions the heart of a mu'min is a masjid of God? I think I've heard it somewhere.
I've heard it.
Even the heart of a mu'min is a masjid of God.
Probably a hadith. I can't recall an ayah.
There's no ayah. This is the hadith. Must be.
Yeah. Then the way I have heard it is the heart of a mu'min is a sanctuary of God, or is a place. And do not bring into such a sanctuary other than God.
Is it just an ayah about that?
No. Hadith. I have heard it that way. That, you know, it is a place reserved for Allah, yes. And because it's a place reserved for Allah, it is ghasbi for anybody else to come.
Indeed, yes.
So it is not allowed. That way I've heard. But not ayah, no.
Thank you.
Okay. I am mindful of the fact that we are finishing this surah today, which we've got another 6 ayahs to go. So inshallah we will come back to it for another half hour after salat. So just take some time off to do wudu or prepare for salat, inshallah. Ahsan. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We were looking at the verse of the Quran that talks about أنه مساجد لله. أنه المساجد لله فلا تدعوا مع الله أحدا. And then the next verse says وأنه لما قام عبد الله. And verily when Abdullah stood يدعوه, praying to God, كَادُوا يَكُونُونَ عَلَيْهِ لِبَدَى. They crushed him, they crowded around him. You see, now here Abdullah of course refers to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that when the Prophet used to stand to pray, they would crowd around, gather around to learn about what is going on. They appreciated what is happening. Now, there are some differences of opinion about who are these, they. Some people say, well, these are mushrikun, that there is some evidence that they used to come and actually participate in the prayers of the Muslims, but in an orderly, in a manner that would actually disrupt it, to come and cause mischief. They would, when the Prophet would recite the Quran, they would make noise. And there is evidence of that in verses in the Quran which quote this behavior, that they used to tell each other, make noise so that we can prevail. Our voices are louder than his. But no, some people say that no, this is actually a reference to the jinn. That so amazed were there by the Quran that they had heard, that now they would come and they would stand close to the Prophet to try to listen, and you know, almost crush themselves as they came close to try to see what is he saying, how is he saying it, and all that. Now, the next series of verses, which is from 20 to 22, is very, very important from the point of view of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing the Muslimun through these verses and telling the Prophet to tell them this, that I am a servant of Allah. Do not imagine me to be somehow superhuman or somehow absolutely confident in my own salvation and that I have nothing to worry about. Okay, he says that, tell them, O Prophet, that I call upon Allah, I do not associate anybody with him, but I cannot control evil for you or goodness for you. I cannot even control for myself. How am I going to actually, say to you that I can bring you, I can hurt you, or I can give you goodness? No, it's not in my control. No one can protect me against Allah, and besides Him, I can find nobody in which I can seek refuge, no being in which I can seek refuge. All I do, the difference between you and me, is that I am a mouthpiece delivering a communication that Allah has encharged me with, and a message. Okay? These are the things I do. And remember that if you disobey me in this, you have disobeyed Allah. And then there is only hellfire for you. This series of verses is very, very important, because sometimes people, especially in our era, imagine the Prophet to be a superhuman and really absolutely confident in his own future. Yet, in many, many places, the Prophet, peace be upon him, showed the utmost humility, actually. And it was not an act. You see, the ulama, they state that a heart is able to contain the ma'rifat of Allah, and everybody has been given the same heart, same container to contain. But the problem is that you fill it with your own things, and consequently the space, if you like, left for Allah is less. And as much arrogance or I-ness that a person has in his heart, that much less space there is for Allah. So the arrogant ones, the absolutely arrogant ones, haughty, and they're filled with ghurur, they have no place for Allah in their heart. And about them, Allah says that these are the people, He equates them to kuffar, and He says, you know, أَلَيْسَ جَهَنَّمَ مَثْوَةً لِلْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ, as well in the Quran. That Jahannam is only a place for the mutakabbirin, you see. They are the only ones who can be kafir. They think, okay, there is a God, but I also have something to say. They're arrogant. Now, it follows then that the one who can contain or who can achieve the ma'rifah of Allah or the knowledge of Allah the greatest is the one whose heart is emptiest of himself. So therefore he must be de facto the most humble of creatures, so that he can contain only Allah's light in his heart. Because the heart is the only perceptive organ that can perceive Allah. Many, many riwayat about that. That, you know, it's not the eyes that can contain Allah, but the heart. Now, it follows then that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was very humble. And you know, and this is why he reached that kind of level that no other human being reached. Because, you know, to these prophets of Allah, once they reached the highest level, they were still hungry for God. You know, after their full capacity was filled with Allah, it was not enough. They knew Allah is more than this. And, you know, they knew this. Nabi Musa alayhi salam knew this, and he was asking Allah, give me a bigger heart, you know. Because I have got the same size container as everybody else. Rabbi shrahli sadri, expand for me this heart so I can contain even more of you. And for the Prophet, peace be upon him, Allah did it. He says, Alam nashrah laka sadr? Did I not expand your breast even more so that you could contain me even more? So this kind of thing is the humbleness of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is evident in every conversation we have between him and Allah. Even in Hadith al-Mi'raj, the Hadith al-Mi'raj is an interview between Allah and the Prophet, peace be upon him. And whenever Allah asks him a question, he always says, I don't know. So he says, O Ahmad, do you know who is the most beloved of my creatures to me? He says, no Allah, I don't know. Then Allah tells him the answer. He says, O Ahmad, do you know why I chose you as my final prophet? He says, I don't know. And Allah tells him the answer. This kind of humbleness by the Prophet, peace be upon him, which was apparent even in his conduct with the people, is something that is really, really, we can learn from it. Because in this world we are given just one position and we think, you know, we are superior to the person sitting next to us. Really we do. Whereas the Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, in many, many riwayat we get that sometimes people would not know who is the prophet. If they were newcomers, from just sitting in the gathering, they would not know that there is somebody sitting higher, somebody sitting lower. Only when they came in, they would be told, this is Rasulullah. But he's sitting with his companions talking. So this was something that he genuinely had in him. It wasn't an act. It wasn't, you know, it was. And that is why he is now saying that, look, I am no better than you. I am a human being like you, but I have been charged with a duty to iblagh, of to reach, to make reach the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even I have no sanctuary except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even I understand that no one can protect me against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except Him. So this shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in front of His servants, even the greatest of His servants, there is no comparison. There is a great vast gulf between them. And that is why even in Salat, I mean, we could say many things about the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Salat when we send him salawat and all. But we say, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abdu. The greatest title of the Prophet is, he's the slave of Allah. Abd. And these ayats and other ayats like this are very carefully, they tell the Prophet, peace be upon him, tell them that this is my situation as well. It's not that I have somehow reached a position where I can dispense with these things. This is a mistake that even later on was made by some mystics. Some mystics, they said that the Sharia was only necessary up to a point. Until spiritual perfection is reached, now we don't need Salat. Now we don't need these things. But if you look, the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not feel that he could escape from these things. He did not feel above these things. How can his ummah have people who say, okay, no Salat? You know, how can people in Ummah who say that, like some of these mystics, that we have been shown our maqam in Jannah already? How can they say this when the Prophet, peace be upon himself, is saying that I have no refuge except Allah, and if I, I cannot tell you about my own what will happen to me. How can I tell you that you will come to harm or you will come to good? This is an important and sobering set of ayah in the Quran. So, and also at the end, the last part of it saying that, equating the disobedience of the Prophet with the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, purely because he is the agent of God's message. And that is why disobeying the Prophet is always equated to disobeying Allah. And in another ayah in Surah Nisa, Allah says, "Man yuti' ar-rasul faqad ata Allah." Whoever has obeyed the Prophet, he has obeyed Allah. Okay. وَمَن تَوَلَّى فَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَفِيظًا. And if they choose to turn away, I have not sent you as a guardian and a keeper over them. Your only job is to tell them the message. They accept it or they don't accept it. Okay. In the last part of the verses, now, again the Prophet, peace be upon him, is saying that these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet, peace be upon him, that these people who disobey, their punishment awaits for them. But they claim or they wait for the Prophet and the Mu'mineen to show weakness. And they claim this weakness. And this is something that will persist until a time when it will become manifest for them that who is weak and who has fewer numbers. Now, حَتَّى إِذَا رَأَوْا مَا يُعَدُونَ, until these people see the thing that they were being threatened with, then they will realize. فَسَيَعْلَمُونَ, then they will know. مَنْ أَضْعَفُ نَاصِرًا وَأَقَلُّ عَدَدًا, who is the one who is weaker really and who is the one who has fewer numbers. And then almost to preempt a question, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that, tell them, I don't know when this will happen. قُلْ إِنْ أَدْرِيَ أَقَرِيبٌ مَا تُعَدُونَ أَمْ يَجْعَلَّهُ رَبِّي أَمَدًا. أَمَدًا means to delay. Now, This is a set of verses for which there is some critique, and we need to spend a couple of minutes on it. The final truth and the final vindication of people's belief will not happen in this world, isn't it? I mean, up to that point, there is hope in the hearts of the believers, and the disbelievers, the atheists, the kuffar, there is fearlessness in them. There is even some sort of, they look at the believers in a pitiful manner, as if they have been deluded. They look at them and they say, well, you people are in a cage. We people are free. You people are, your minds are blocked, our minds are free. And so on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is saying that the truth will only come to them really when they are faced with it, when they see what they had been always warned about. Now here's a question, perhaps we can just discuss for a couple of minutes. That what if we had a situation where you were given some sort of progress reports? What if you were doing things right, generally every year or every 2 years you would get a kind of indication, a promotion? And if you were doing things very wrong, every couple of years you would be made aware of it. That would ensure that nobody strayed very far, isn't it? Because there is instant retribution and instant reward. Would that be a better system than the system we have now? I don't know if there is any opinion on that. It would help, but Allah knows best. It would help, but Allah knows best. Okay, good. Of course, this is a worldly system, isn't it? This is the system of dunya. In dunya, we have devised this system.
If you just give us pointers, each to his own capacity of
facilitating
that.
If you just give pointers. Okay, so another view is that Allah gives us this kind of information. Okay, anybody? Yes, Abbas.
I think that Allah's given us the tools to assess ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I think in least he said that if we do muhasaba, then if you really want to know how you're doing, then look how you've done in the day.
Yes.
No day should be worse than the day before.
Hmm. Yes, this is the thing that I agree. I agree that the mu'mineen have got special tools. I mean, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to one person said to him that, I wish I got a progress report. I wish I knew how far I was from Allah. And I wish if I was far from Allah, then I would be worried and so I do more. And if I'm close to Allah, then, you know, I can feel reassured in my heart that I'm doing the right thing. I wish I knew this information. Imam Sadiq said to him, this information everybody knows. So he said, how? He said, look into your heart. If everything that is godly and that is to do with Allah is high in the priority list in your heart, if everything you do, one eye or one part of your mind is thinking, how is Allah going to look at this? Then you are very close to Him. But if everything you do has nothing to do with God, only in the salat and when you are forced to, you remember Him, every other decision is made as if there is no God, then you are very distant from Him. Now this idea is there for mu'mineen, obviously, right? So I accept that Allah guides the mu'mineen, Allah inspires the mu'mineen, the ulama have taught us muhasibah and so on. My question is that there is an accusation that Muslimun, and there was a group of Muslimun as well in the early days of Kalam who were the murji'a, the fatalists, the ones who say, you know what, nothing in this dunya is going to be proved. Everything happens in the hereafter. And when Karl Marx was looking at this, he said this is the biggest fault of religion. Karl Marx was very angry with religion, obviously. And he called religion the opium of the masses. What is opium? Opium is something that makes you lethargic. After you are high on opium, you Do not get excited about any injustices that happen. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Everything's good because you are an opium. And he said, this religion has made you say that, okay, there's a tyrant over you. Fine, no problem. On the day of judgment, he'll get his just deserts. Just wait. You just have to do sabr. And he said, in this way, entire masses of people, they suffer thinking that they will be repaid for it, and there is nothing. Then what happens? He was very angry with religion because he considered religion to be vindicated. They did not have proof of vindication in dunya. And the akhirah, who knows? Akhirah is a credit, not a. Yeah. So this idea in Islam, or Islam is open to this, or any religion is open to this challenge. I just wondered how you have squared it, if you were having to prove or talk to somebody who did not have the same belief set as you. For the mu'mineen, it's easy, yes, because we have many support structures around us through our belief and faith. And this verse also, you know, if it is being used as a hujjah, as a proof, as an answer, that Prophet is saying, answer them like this, that I don't know when the day is going to come, it's going to come. You see, would this answer satisfy the critics around him? Because that was their main question. Bring it on if you are truthful, isn't it? Many prophets were told this. Bring us the adab if you are truthful. Any thoughts?
There was something. You see, after the battle of Badr, when the Muslims won very much, and then they were very proud. I think the Quran mentions something that they were feeling that they were superior, mm-hmm. and they lost in the battle of Uhud. So they were tried again.
Yes.
So it's something that in the world also we get the same payment.
True, true. I mean, in the battle of Uhud, some weaknesses were exposed in the iman of the Muslims, and of course they lost that battle, and they were exultant in Badr. They did not realize that Badr was a consequence of God's help, really. Very little was done by the vast majority of Muslims. Most Muslims, you know, if it wasn't for the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the hidden help of Allah, they would never have overcome that enemy, right? So they imagined that now we can beat everybody. And they forgot on which their victory was based on what? The basis was on their iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. Yes. Okay, fine. Abbas, you want to add to that?
Just a thought that, is it, if we had that progress of the view, then wouldn't it be that my intention would be, I want to do well in this progress of the view, rather than do good because it's good to do good.
Mm-hmm.
Because Allah wants us to do good. No, I want the reward.
Mm. Yes, I mean, you see, we have seen both systems in play on earth. It's not that we have not seen. It was only when the Prophet ﷺ was born that this business of instant retribution was stopped. Otherwise, if you look at the ancient prophets, after the Hujjah came, the immediate punishment, isn't it? And the people were wiped out. Nations wiped out, no trace of them. The Prophet, peace be upon him, the Quran says, Anta rahmatun lil alameen, you are a mercy to the worlds. And after that, according to one hadith, after his coming, due to the respect that he has, that, you know, in his personality, that this thing did not happen to anyone in the world, this kind of wholesale punishment. We have seen both systems operate in the world, in any case, haven't we? And if we look, there is the idea that the world is a place of test, and the world is a place of trial, and the world is a place where we have to try to understand based on the guidance we have received through the books, through the prophets, through the messages, that the internal guidance that we have in our hearts as to what is our duty in this dunya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept the book open as long as you are in this dunya. And it is for people to come to conclusions based on the evidences that are around them. When these evidences are ignored, either because people are too weak to change, or too comfortable in what they have to change, then of course they lead themselves to perdition. And Quran says that in the judgment day, those who are in the fire can trace exactly what they did wrong and where they did wrong, and they acknowledge their mistake and they beg for time again. Whether this mistake is due to their closing of their eyes, not caring, or being so immersed in dunya that they could not really be bothered with something that was a little bit more subtle than dunya. The question? I just asked a hypothetical situation. I said, look, you know, would it be better to have a situation where the accounts are cleared on a day of judgment, and hence even the people who defy and the people who curse and who are so arrogant they in the land, they still are allowed to get away, right? Many of them till the time they die, and that their accounting is done in the hereafter. What if their accounting was done like our accounting done every year, at the end of every financial year? Well, if you look at such a world, Sheikh Mutahhari in one of his articles has discussed different scenarios of how the world could be. And his conclusion is very interesting. He says that the world is not perfect that we have, but that is not to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's how we have brought change to it. But he says this is the only workable system for Allah's plan. Any other system would not work. For example, I mean, if every time I lifted my hand to do an injustice and an electric shock went through it, what do you think would happen? I mean, you've seen Pavlov's tests on dogs and all. It wouldn't be long before the whole world would be like this, would be a place of everybody being very polite, everybody being very nice. The test is gone. The test is in this variety. Is in this diversity. You know, it's the same saying that if everybody was absolutely healthy, if there was no disease, if there was no poverty, if there was no jahala and there was no kufr, the world is not that place. It's not a place designed for that. Those kind of places exist in Akhirah. You know. Okay, we want to finish now. The last set of verses is about a concept which we have talked about, or at least Sheikh Bahmanpour has talked about in this class. So that is the concept of Ilmul Ghaib. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends by saying that this kind of thing which you don't know when it will happen, I know. Because Alimul Ghaib, فَلَا يُظْهِرُ عَلَىٰ غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is this Alim of Ghaib. He doesn't reveal these ghaib to anyone at all. إِلَّا مَنْ اِرْتَضَى مِنَ الرَّسُولِ, except of those who he wants from the prophets. فَإِنَّهُ يَسْلُكُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ رَصَدًا. And when he does that, he only does it because he has placed safeguards that will stop this ilmul ghaib being misused, by placing guards in front of these prophets and behind these prophets. And in this way, he ensures لِيَعْلَمَ أَنْ قَدْ أَبْلَغُوا رِسَالَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ, that he ensures that what Allah says is exactly what they deliver, without any distortion, without any mischief causing deviation from the message. See, the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it goes through a route. Now this route, we don't have time to talk about it a lot, but it goes through a route where it comes out from Allah's will into our ears, isn't it? How does that happen? It is a very grand affair, very grand, described in books where this happens, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will is made manifest first to the senior angels, who are able to actually mediate and understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. So Allah's will, for example, is written by that qalam, who is an angel himself, on a tablet. And Jibreel goes and immerses himself or attaches himself to the tablet and understands what is Allah's will, which he then shares amongst the senior angels, apportioning to them what they have to do. And then when it comes to wahi, to a prophet, whether it is Prophet ours or Prophet Muhammad, Musa or Isa, the journey begins. And this journey has to have isma and protection at all levels. Jibreel has to understand the message perfectly. He has to place it in the heart of the Prophet perfectly. The Prophet has to then deliver the message to the people perfectly. There can be no mistake in any one of these places. And to ensure that Allah says, I make a guard march before him and after him. So that he may truly deliver the messages of the Lord. And وَأَحَاطَ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ وَأَحْصَى كُلَّ شَيْءٍ عَدَدًا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encompasses. Allah watches over this whole affair as it happens. And he records everything. In other surahs of the Quran, I mean, this is described. If you look at Surah Safat, I didn't bring Safat today. I don't know if I have it here. In case we have Quran. I think Safat is the one after Yasin, isn't it? In Safat, if you look at the beginning, it's Surah number 37. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by these phenomena. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَالصَّافَاتِ صَفَّانِ. I swear by those who are drawn out in ranks. And this is now the process of wahi being explained. The moment now Jibreel is being commissioned to go, the angels are gathered in ranks on either side of Jibreel. In ranks, like an army. And what do they do? فَالزَّاحِرَاتِ زَحْرَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I swear by those who drive away. That means there is... Jibreel is going through their attacks, their attempts to deviate with the message, to interfere with the message, to change the message. And these angels are guarding that. They're driving away the shayateen. Till فَالطَّالِيَاتِ ذِكْرَ. And I swear by the one who reaches and recites. My dhikr, it means my ayah. And other, even in Surah Mursalat, this is referred to. So, essentially Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say that He is Alimul Ghaib, and this Ghaib, in another place in the Quran, He says that no one knows it but Him. That is true. But here in this surah He says that yes, no one knows it but Me, except if I try, if I decide to reveal. And that is the meaning of wahi, of course. Wahi is a message of the unseen coming into the domain of us. Otherwise without wahi we would never know of these things. Nor would the Prophet, peace be upon him, know of these things. These are all taught by Allah of the unseen knowledge. Okay, so we bring this surah to an end, at least the very brief study we have made of it. And inshallah wa ta'ala, yes. Pardon me?
Just one remark.
Yes.
This, that at the end of the surah it says that I can't, you know, tell you what's going to happen to you and what etc. etc. But where's the question of intercession then? Is it only for Qiyamati or when you talk about wasila in this world also?
Yes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making this point that there is nothing that the Prophet, peace be upon him, knows independently of Allah's knowledge from ghaib. And this idea of where you will end up and where you will not end up is of ghaib. So it is something that even he doesn't know, unless he is told this, or unless he is given this information, this is something that he cannot know. Shifa'a, which you are asking about, is an intercession that happens on the Day of Judgment, isn't it? Shifa'a, in the sense that interceding, because the mu'mineen will do shifa'a for others who they would have liked to be in the company of. So that is a different scenario. It is not to do with ilmul ghaib, shifa'a. It is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again reserves for himself but allows some people to do. مَنْ ذَلَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ.
Going back to verse 18, when talking about the masajid, now the from the Ahlul Bayt, they're saying that it's actually the part of the body that they use in Salat.
Yes.
That seems if I was just to pick it up and look at it, that's not what it would say to me.
Okay.
So how come is that? Why is it that Allah puts in, says it like this and not?
Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, if you look at the context, why would this masajid, if you take it to mean mosques, then there is no problem with the verse. It's just, if you take it to mean mosques, the only remarkable thing about the verse is it uses a style in the Quran which is a reverse style. Reverse style is when the effect or the reason is given after the fact. Normally you're told a reason, so you're told, because of this, don't do this. In this particular verse, Allah has switched it. He said, don't do this, and then he gives a reason afterwards. So it's an interesting style of, and that is what most Mufassir say. They talk about the style of this verse and some of its eloquence and so on. But if you look at the context of the verses and what is being said before and what is being said after, it would be difficult to explain it in terms of masjid. Although that is what it seems to be, it would be hard to see in this flow of conversation where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about His ni'mah and blessings that He has given, and yet people choose to deny Him, to see how this would fit into the construct. Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam say, no, the meaning here is that even the aspects by which you worship me are mine, are given to you by me in trust, and you use them, but you use them to deny me and to obey others than me. And this itself is a crime, of course. I mean, if I say to you, you know what, that between two people, if I use something that belongs to you and then come and hurt you with it, you know, it's a very big, bigger crime. If I use my own and I hurt you with it, okay, it's my own. But no, I come, I take something from you and then I hurt you with it. Isn't it? You say, but this is mine and I gave it to you in trust, and now you are misusing that trust. Give it back to me, then do what you want. Isn't it? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making a point of that according to Imam Jawad. But that does not mean to say that this other meaning is not somewhere. But if you look at Allama Tabatabai normally mentions Ahlul Bayt's opinion in his Ba's Riwayah at the end. And usually he gives a meaning to the verse according to what he has understood from it and what he has taken from the context. He doesn't usually necessarily give the meaning given by Ahlul Bayt, because he says that sometimes these are ta'wil, sometimes these are a secondary meaning to the verse and so on. But in this case, he makes a point. He says that no, in this case, the context of the words and the verses suggest that this is the meaning.
Thank you. Any sisters?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam.
Just a general question related to the interpretation of the Quran in general. How much can we depend upon our own tafakkur and tadabbur on any given verse when interpreting its true meaning? That's the first question. And secondly, just jumping back to the question, the issue of the jinns, would you say that the jinns and the humans are both parallel creatures in terms of ashraful makhluqat, or are the humans at a slightly higher level?
Okay. Well, the jinn question we answered the first day, that as far as we are aware, the human being is a superior creature to the jinn. The jinn have got some duty and some taklif, some responsibility, just like us. They have a hell and a heaven just like us. So they have accountability based on the fact that they have been given aql and they have been given free will. But nonetheless, we said that it seems quite clear that in the hierarchy of creation, the human being is superior to the jinn. Okay, that was the first thing. The second question you asked is a good question, because on the one hand, if you look at the hadith, you know, we have grades of hadith. We have grades where we say this is mutawatir, this is hasan, this is sahih, this is daif, whatever. If you want to take the strictest criteria for a mutawatir hadith, of course you will have very few hadiths in hand. Strictest criteria would be that in every generation there are seven different chains of transmission. If you make the strictest category of hadith, then one hadith, one can say for sure, is sahih and true, and meets the strict criteria, and that is the hadith from the Prophet, peace be upon him, that whoever does tafsir of the Quran according to his own ra'i, his own opinion, can choose his place in the fire of hell. Now, that's on the one side. On the other side, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَخْفَالُهَا. Do you not do tadabbur on the Quran? What's the matter? Is your heart locked? So this has become a conundrum, isn't it? So generally speaking, tafsir bil ra'i means what? Means I take something from the Quran and then I start telling everybody that this is the interpretation of the Quran and this is the meaning of the Quran. Whereas I'm not qualified to do that. However, there is nothing to stop me contemplating. In fact, I should contemplate deeply on the verses of the Quran to try to understand what is it I understand from it. It doesn't mean I have to come and tell you that this is what that ayah means and you must believe me. No. Because that part I may not have the hujjah for. I may not have the proof for it. But you have to think, because it's only when you think. See, there is, and you will bear it out in your own lives as well, the Quran has this marvelous way that it can talk to you at different parts of your life. The same verse can make different shades of meaning, different shades of inspiration. Same verse. And that is why you are told to contemplate. Because if you are a father and you have children, these verses mean something else. If you are not a father and you don't, it means something else. When you become an old person, these verses mean something else. When you are in severe difficulty in your life, these same verses, they say something else. So that is why you cannot impose your tafsir, because tafsir in a sense becomes very individual, subjective. On top of that, there is a general meaning, zawahir, of the Quran, which has got its own hujjiyah as well, it's got its own place as well. But the Quran is not a static book where you say, okay, this means only this. But you know, we have a hadith that said that there are many, many layers to the Quran, many layers of meaning to the Quran. And they become unveiled to people depending on their different states and different circumstances as well. So I think this is, Doctor, you want to add to this? Yeah, sure.
Anybody else? Any sisters? Any comments or anything? Waspai, we discussed that about the jinn, the party of the jinn who heard the Quran were not then allowed to go back to the heavens.
Yes.
So what happened to them? Then they were stuck in wherever.
No. No, what you're saying is that up to that point, the jinn could go to the heavens freely, all of them. Well, when I say all of them, I can't say for sure, but certainly they could go. But what happened was all of them were stopped suddenly, overnight. Okay, and this we believe is happened on the day of Ba'tha of the Prophet, when he was brought to his mission. Suddenly, they didn't have access anymore. So now, they began to try to find out why. Different parties of them went to different places, especially the ones who used to do this often, who were interested in this because they were getting news. They became very despondent. Why has our access been closed? So they went looking for answers. Amongst them, one of these scouting parties, it seems, a Nafar. Nafar meaning usually between 3 and 10 individuals. Came across the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this bazaar when the Prophet was praying Salatul Subh. They heard the Quran, and this surah then is now paraphrasing their experiences. They came, they understood the Quran, they understood why now they have been stopped. They came back to tell their people that, look, if you want to know why we can't go anymore, it's about the arrival of a Prophet with news from that domain. And after that, there is no chance of us going and adding and interfering and perhaps making confusion in his message.
No, I think We'll call it a day then.
Ahsan. Thank you so
Muhammad much. Wa Ali Muhammad Salwan.
Allahu Salaam.
Thank you very much indeed, Abbas Bhai.